1 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12, these are God's words. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So, beginning of this chapter, the apostle says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain." And we heard in the first seven verses last week some of the character that the Holy Spirit had produced in Paul and Silas and Timothy. And as the Thessalonians observed what kind of men they were, they saw some of the fruit of the transformation that the Holy Spirit gives as he applies the life of Christ to someone. Very similar, mirroring in chapter 1 how Paul says that he and Silas and Timothy were very thankful whenever they remembered the Thessalonians, whenever they prayed for the Thessalonians, even as they wrote to the Thessalonians, because it was so obvious that God had done an authentic work in them. And so in this chapter thus far, we're seeing what a man looks like when he is an authentic minister of the gospel. And then, especially in verses 8 to 12, what his work looks like. It wasn't just their character, but the way they did their work, their aspects of their ministry. And he picks up on this gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children in verse 7. And he first talks about the apostle and his ministry partners' affection for them. So, affectionately longing for you. That translates a word that is rare in the New Testament, but it picks up off of this gentle nursing mother, and it talks about strong emotional desire, attraction, affection. It's connected to the impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. It's that emotion that God gives out of love that makes you want to pour yourself out for someone. Mom will know what it's like, and the young ladies, and maybe even the boys can imagine what it's like as you nurse a baby and you feel from your heart that you would give everything that you are, anything that you can, whatever is required for this baby whom God has given you so to love. Ministers and elders in the church are to feel that way for the congregation of the church, the ones for whom the Lord Jesus gave his own self for them, that the elder or the minister would have this affection that the Lord gives them in their hearts that produces this willingness to do whatever is beneficial, whatever is necessary to pour out one's life for the church. So the first thing we see about a proper biblical ministry here is this affection. And it's very related then that there is effort. And that we start in verse 9, or we see in verse 9 rather. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. So the image perhaps changes. The commentaries say it changes here from a mother to a slave. But there are perhaps some mothers who say there's not that much difference. I mean, there's difference in position and dignity between a mother and slave. But as far as laboring day and night and it being labor and toil, there is strong effort here. It's probably not unlike what he was saying earlier in verse 3 of chapter 1, when he said that they remembered without ceasing the Thessalonians' work of faith. Okay, so there was effort that came out of their faith and labor of love. There were actions that came out of their love and patience of hope, the endurance that came from their hope. The proper minister will never be off the clock, as it were. It's very important that he remembers that his family is the nearest and closest part of the congregation, so that he doesn't sacrifice his family for the ministry. But he has to sacrifice himself for both, the family and the ministry. This is something that is extremely biblical. The people who write books on the balanced life of a minister probably have not done a deep dive into the ministry of Paul or of Jesus or anyone else from the New Testament. The unfortunate thing for ministers like myself is that our flesh totally agrees that we should balance serving ourselves and living for ourselves. And it's very easy to slouch into that. And my conscience reproaches me as I read about this labor and toil, laboring night and day. This is very closely related to what he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that he not only preached in public, but also from house to house. And there's a transition into verses 10 to 12 that we'll see even more closely ties the two passages together. But here, anything that he could think of that would benefit them or keep himself from being a burden to them. And really, it's primarily spiritually, although there is materially here. He probably did fund himself and not make demands of them, as we heard last week about this not a cloak for covetousness, or we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but especially spiritually, that we would not become an obstacle or offense, that they would be careful even in their manner and their conduct, whatever they did. You know, one example is, now we know that the Lord has given alcohol for many good reasons and good purposes in the scripture, that it is wrong to view it itself as something evil or forbid the use of it. But there are those who are less instructed, don't have as much confidence in the gospel to transform, etc., easily offended by alcohol. And so you would want to be careful not to become a spiritual burden for them. You would want to disciple them in things like all the things that God made good, the complete ability of the Lord Jesus to reorient those whom he saves, so that the building of the theological and spiritual foundations of why Christians can and should drink and approve of the right use. But you wouldn't want to cause stumbling or offense without that foundation being built underneath. That's one maybe overly specific example. But in the entertainments that you are willing to talk about, or even attend upon, or places that you are willing to go, ways that you're willing to spend your time, ways that you're willing to spend your money, all of these temporal things that don't matter nearly as much as the people of God for whom we labor night and day. So always on the clock. We could say with 1 Corinthians 10, not only whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God, but for a church member, and especially for a church minister, it's also whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the spiritual profit of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, of the church. So that's the idea in verse 9. And for an elder or a minister, it especially means ministering the gospel, not only preaching the gospel in the public gatherings, but taking other opportunities to speak a word for the Lord, speak a word of the Lord for the good of the people. And where this connects to house, we see especially in verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, as God, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And so there's this devoutness, there's this consecration that they were devoted to God and to God's people. There is this justly, there is this uprightness, unwillingness to do any wrong thing whatsoever. And not just unwilling to do any wrong thing before God, but even unwilling to do anything that would bring any shame or doubt upon the gospel. And blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. This is not letting someone else's conscience rule you, but in many cases it may be knowing that someone is of weaker conscience and not wanting to harm them, or knowing that although they would know, you know, that you weren't doing anything wrong, and you would know that you weren't doing anything wrong, avoiding giving the impression even of doing that, which is wicked or worldly. There is a duty, a requirement of blamelessness in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 for the elders of the church that is connected to what Paul says he and Silas and Timothy demonstrated when they were in Thessalonica. An elder of the church cannot be one who gets up and says, I discovered Christian liberty and now I can do all these things. Stabs blamelessness in the heart and it bleeds. And he wouldn't be able to say what the apostle says here in verse 10, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly. We had an elder, actually very few people will know, and he would be embarrassed, but he'll never hear about it, maybe until glory. When I was in Orange City, Gary Vanderhart cared very much and did everything with great service and consecration and seriousness before the Lord. And one of the tests that I would just have like in the back of my head, if I was tempted to do something silly or foolish or worldly before the congregation or with people from the congregation, I would ask myself, could I see Gary Vanderhart doing that? And then I wouldn't do it because he was more mature and older and had a very strong sense of this life that was set apart unto God, and nothing should be done that could bring any blame upon our master. And so I'm thankful for him. And I hope that even when we are not elders, we would want for our friends, we would want for our brothers and sisters in the congregation, we would want for our children and our grandchildren to be able to use us in the same fashion, that they would know what a blameless person looks like. The temptation is to read this passage and to think of the people that we are pretty sure are not blameless, and maybe even exult in things that are blameworthy or blameable, the opposite here. But it's much better to think of that which is blameless and aspire to that. And then there wasn't just this devotion and justness and blamelessness, but that there was this fatherly exhortation and comfort and charging. Obviously, you can hear how there are so many sermons in these passages. Exhortation, instruction, the word that's used for comfort is a word that means especially consolation or cheering people. It has tenderness, seeking to soften whatever griefs and anxieties they have, and see them pointed to Christ and comforted and gladdened in him, that they would have the peace and joy of the Lord Jesus. And then the charging is imploring and pleading and urging them. And this wasn't just something that he did generally, publicly in the congregation. This is where it connects back to the preaching in public and from house to house that we're thinking about when we're thinking about the night and day in verse 9. Because he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So it wasn't just instruction with the family generally, but the everyone here teaches us something about how fathers should be with their children, first of all. That every once in a while you get one of your children alone and you speak to them about particular things to, you know, comfort them and agree for urge or plead with them in some area of their life that they need to work on, or give them some instruction, fill a gap in their knowledge or whatever it is that they need personal attention to. But that's not just for fathers with their children. That's also for ministers with the flock of God. Because you're not saying walk worthy of me or walk worthy of the family name. It's the family of God. It's the flock of God. And the standard to which he has called them is perfect holiness. He calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so a proper ministry will be aiming at heaven and fitness for heaven in the people of the church, which is so much higher than aiming for the people to keep liking you and the congregation well enough not to go to another church, which is what many in the eldership or the ministry are tempted to aim at. But it's not our church. It's the Lord's. And so we aim at his standards in his way, but not just his standards, but knowing what he saves his people for, which is heaven itself, and wanting to see them more and more ready for that eternal and perfect holiness and happiness for which God has chosen them and given himself for them and given himself to them. So these are pretty lofty things to desire in ministers and elders. We should pray for our elders to have these things. Pray especially for me. It is hard for a man who is a sinner to read and remember these things, but Christ is our sufficiency for these things. So pray for me that I will both remember that and that he will help me by his Spirit to reflect these things well. And then pray especially, not that you wouldn't pray this for the young ladies. We want them to be moms like this for their children and for one another as sisters in Christ. But pray especially for the younger men in the church, that God would be forming in them such character and such habits of service and ministry as he would use to bring the elders of future generations of the church. All it takes is one generation of the church to not have elders who are like last week's passage and this week's passage in 1 Thessalonians. And much ground is lost, and the groundwork, the foundation, has to start being relayed again for the church to be built back up. So there's a lot to pray for and to aspire here. Let's ask God for some of those things now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give our own elders, give me the kind of pouring out of our lives and day and night labor and toil and devoutness and uprightness and blamelessness and exhorting and comforting and urging the fatherly, personal, ministering to every one of your people, the aiming at your kingdom and glory to which you have called them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless my boys with such a view that they wouldn't just be trying to get through their tasks and their days. They wouldn't even just be trying to mortify particular sins from their former nature in Adam, but that they would be seeking after the kind of heart and the kind of habits that would make them fit for the eldership or the ministry, whatever you are calling them to, that they would still have the holy hands that can be lifted in prayer without wrath. Grant, O God, that your church would be like the Thessalonian church, in which you produced real Holy Spirit transformation. And grant that her officers would be like Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were examples of a real Holy Spirit-produced and sustained ministry. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.